On the outline, you'll see the verses that I want to draw your attention to this afternoon come from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. That was the judgment of Porcius Festus, the Roman procurator of Judea. Around 59 AD, he was appointed to the very same job that Pontius Pilate had, for Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea. Now, this 20 or so years later, we have Festus as the procurator of Judea. And on his arrival to this far outflung post of the Roman Empire, he found there was a prisoner who had been languishing in jail for some considerable time, several years, and was still awaiting for a fair trial. The prisoner was the Apostle Paul. Festus couldn't understand the Jewish charges that had been brought against Paul, and so when the neighbouring King Herod Agrippa came, he had Paul explain the situation to him, because Herod was Jewish to some extent. He was a half-caste Jew. He was an Idumean, really. But at least he had some knowledge of Jewish customs, whereas Paul Festus, he didn't know anything. And what the argument was, what the charge was, what's the accusation, it didn't make any sense to him. When Festus heard what Paul had to say, especially about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus, and about all the nations being enlightened by this one Jesus, he proclaimed with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind." It was the judgment of the opponents of Paul as well. Writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul has to defend himself against this very accusation. You're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. You're mad. And so we see him saying here in the text in front of you in 2 Corinthians 5:13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you." Clearly, people thought this man, this missionary, this apostle, was mad, beside himself, out of his mind. Now, on every standard of the world, you had to say that Paul actually did live a mad life. I'm trying to drink the water so as to avoid coughing in a microphone to you. A friend of mine was driving down an expressway in a motorway in England, listening to an Australian preacher who didn't realise his microphone was on and blew his nose very loudly in the microphone. My friend in England said he changed three lanes on the motorway and was nearly killed by my other friends in Australia preaching 10 years earlier. You can kill someone with these microphones. It hadn't occurred to me before, but I'll drink the water. And for your sake, not gargle. Let me show you how mad Paul was. Come across to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm looking at it's page 812 in the Pew Bible that I've picked up. And I'm looking it up from about verse 21. It didn't make the slightest sense to me. That was because I was looking at 1 Corinthians. So don't tell me, now I'm on page 821. That better? I've got the right page, 2 Corinthians 11, and I'm going over the page still. What am I doing wrong here? I need my reading glasses, I think. Okay, picking up at the top of the page, 822. "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ?" I'm out of my mind to talk like this. "I am more. I've worked much harder. been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I think in general he was in danger, don't you? I have laboured and toiled, more often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? There is the life story of an apostle to the nations. There is the life story of the great first Christian missionary. Given all the trials and tribulations he went through, you would have to say, please don't let one of my children become a missionary. Please don't let my child become an apostle. I mean, that's not a career profile I would like to have. It's mad, frankly. It's a mad lifestyle. Beatings, torture, shipwreck, imprisonments, and danger on all sides. That is exactly what every mother's worst nightmare is. That is not what we want for our children. A safe house, nice car, good steady job, good wife, 2 kids, dog. These are the things that we can have every now and then, a trip back to India. There's all kinds of things that we would want and hope for our children. But this lifestyle, is this the lifestyle we want for our children? I think not. That is not the dreams and hopes. Now, I talk about our dreams for our children because what you dream for yourself sounds self-centred. But what you dream for your children, well, that sounds generous and thought. It's the children, it's not me. I mean, I'm willing to put up with terrible things all for the sake of the children. But of course, the children, I'm putting up with everything, and they're my children, aren't they? And they're the ones who will look after me in my old age. There's still a self-centeredness about it. There's still a worldview. What is it that is the good life? I'm given a child by God to raise. What do I want my child to be? What are my hopes? What are my prayers? What are my aspirations? What are the choices in their education that I'm going to encourage them to make so that they will be able to... This is not many people's choice. I met an old missionary lady, a lovely lady who had actually been a missionary in India, she and her husband, in quite difficult circumstances in India. So English folk, and they'd come out to Australia because their 5 children had reached the university stage and they didn't want to move too far from the mission field they'd come from. And so they came to Australia to finish their children's educations before heading back to India as missionaries from England. They actually never made it back, but that was their hope and their aspiration. And I remember talking to her and saying our prayers for our children. And when you have a baby, nearly everybody, non-Christians and Christians alike, pray the baby be healthy. Pray it be a good confinement, be a healthy baby. That's Christians pray for something more. Christians pray that this will be a Christian child. This one will grow up to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This old missionary lady, she didn't pray that for her children. She prayed that she would be able to have missionaries. She wasn't interested in sons or daughters. She was interested in missionaries. She didn't have babies. She had missionaries. That was her concern. She actually believed that God was giving her children to train them up to be missionaries. You'll never guess what they did when they became adults. But they didn't go back to India. The one I was involved in became a missionary in France, which would have been much better if they'd gone back to England. It was much closer. But never mind. God knows what he does. But the attitude of mind of this mother rebuked me sharply. For I was still hoping for the things of this world for my children, plus they be Christian, rather than really praying for the kingdom of God to rule my children's lives. as she did. The judgment of normality is that Festus was right. Paul was mad. Because nobody raises children to have this lifestyle. Nobody dreams for it. Nobody aspires to it. Normally, this is not what we want for ourselves or our children. So how does he justify himself and his actions? He gives two justifications that we've got in our text today. If he's mad, he's mad for God. And if he's in his right mind, he's in his right mind for you. See, being mad for God is not something that he's commending or even believing, but he's doing what God told him to do. And if this means the world views him as mad, well, so be it. Far better to be thought of as mad by a mad world and do the will of God than to be thought of as sane by a mad world and be in rebellious disobedience against God. If this mad world thinks that I am mad, well, they're mad. So their view of my madness is an irrelevance. It's what God thinks that matters. But clearly, he thought he was in the right mind. And if he was in his right mind, well, that was for the sake of the Corinthians. It was for you. He told the Christians in Corinth, all this suffering, beatings, lifestyle of danger, hard work and sacrifice was all done for them. It was all an expression of his unselfish love for them. He was laying down his life for them. But how can that be seen as being in your right mind? How does laying down your life for other people ever come to be viewed as sane, as being in the right mind? Isn't being in your right mind to look after yourself first? Isn't charity beginning at home? Isn't the voice of the world that charity begins at home? Doesn't it not only start there but finish there in your own wallet looking after yourself? What could turn this highly educated first century Jewish scholar into the self-sacrificing, adventurous apostle of suffering? Why would he lay down his life for others? Because he was controlled by love. See his answer there in the next part of the verse that's right there? For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. But if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. There is a sense in which his actions were controlled, that is, compelled, constrained, hedged in so that you couldn't go anywhere else. You know, like an animal race where they shove the animals up this little track to put them on the truck. The animal can't go anywhere else, can't go to the right, can't go to the left, can't go back. There's just being pushed into one's... I have been constrained, compelled by the love of Christ. I'm hedged in. I have no alternative because of the love of Christ. It wasn't something over which he felt a real freedom. It wasn't something that he could take it or leave it. There was something that was hedging him in and controlling him, that was keeping him straightened until he completed it. He was forced to do this by the love of Christ. For that's what controlled him like this. It was the love of Christ. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. It wasn't rules and regulations. There was no set of laws that he had to keep that did this for him. Nor was it fear of punishment. It was the love of Christ that constrained and controlled him. There was something about the love of Christ that compelled him so that he could do no other. He had to act like this because of the love of Christ. Not his love for Christ, which no doubt he had, but that's not it. It's not because I love Christ that I do this, but because Christ loved me. It's the love of Christ, in that sense, was compelling him to act in this way. Do you know the love of Christ in such fashion that it is actually controlling the way you live, shaping, framing, giving you no alternative but to go in certain ways? Has the love of Christ compelled your actions so that the world may think you're mad, but you know you're right? Do you know the love of Christ in your life that is the driving force and motivation for your actions? Well, what is this love of Christ that can get people to do extraordinary things? For Paul was not alone. He was one of thousands of people whose lives have been marked by their extraordinary exploits that the world at the time think of as madness. And yet at other times, when we look back in history, we say, gee, we're glad that man did that. Look at the change that he made. Look what he did for the good of civilization. But his contemporaries, he's mad. Driving around with Helen yesterday, looking at some places down Hurstville Way, I think it was, and we saw Shaftesbury Street. Most people don't know who Shaftesbury is these days, but Lord Shaftesbury, you see, he was a man compelled by the love of God, constrained by the love of God. And so, though he was a lord, though he was a man of wealth and significance and importance, though he was in the upper classes of England, yet he gave his life in concern for the poor, for the children who were being put into the factories, for the children who were being sent up chimneys, for the children whose lives were being destroyed. He gave his life to change the laws of England, to stop child labour, to stop the factory laws, to change the ways in which people were abused and used. His contemporaries, his own social class, thought he was mad. Why doesn't he live in wealth and affluence like the rest of us? Why doesn't he take the benefits of this cheap labour like the rest of us? Because his conscience wouldn't allow him to. For the love of Christ constrained him, controlled him to think differently about the world. He was only one of many people who were so controlled by the love of Christ at that time. The one that is better known by people is, of course, William Wilberforce. Again, a man of enormous wealth and significance and importance. He was the Prime Minister's best personal friend. And his concern for the terrible abuse of slavery in the slave trade that took people, stole them, kidnapped them out of Africa and shoved them across the Atlantic to be working in the plantations owned by the wealthy of the British Empire. His conscience would not allow him to continue to tolerate. But the wealth of Britain came from this slavery. If we do away with the slaves, we will be impoverished. If you continue with such slavery, you are spiritually impoverished, morally impoverished. He fought a battle on this front for most of his adult life, and only saw the political victory just before his death. Never actually saw the outcome of it. He was spurned and hated and ridiculed because the love of Christ constrained him to give his life for a people that he had no direct connection with, but yet were humans made in the image of God, whose lives were being appallingly, dreadfully changed. And through his actions, around the world, slavery has slowly and steadily been eroded. Still slavery in our world today, sadly, but it has been beaten in the Western world, and it no longer supports the economy of countries like Britain or Australia and the like. It was Wilberforce who did it. But that wasn't the only thing Wilberforce did. The anti-slavery thing was the biggest, most greatest, well-known achievement of his life. But William Wilberforce, he had an anti-slave friend called John Newton, of whom you have heard because you've all sung his hymn, haven't you? Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Newton was a slave trader himself. He'd been a slave, actually. He got captured by the Africans once and was held in slavery himself for a year or two and then went back into being a slave trader. It was a dreadful business. They used to pack more people on the boats than they needed at the other end because they knew so many died on and were just thrown overboard as they crossed the Atlantic. It was barbaric in the extreme. There was nothing good. He was involved, engaged that. When he says, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me," you understand his understanding of sinfulness. He was a great sinner, but he had a greater saviour. Wilberforce and Newton were in England in the late 18th century. When they decided to open up Australia as a penal colony, the Prime Minister of the day, Pitt, was sending out this colony here to Australia, and Wilberforce and Pitt were alarmed by the fact that there was no Christian ministry. So they appealed to the Prime Minister of the day, Pitt, who was the good friend of Wilberforce, how God chose a particular man to make him the friend of the Prime Minister at such an important moment in history. God knows what he's doing. And they said, "You can't send 1,500 people to the ends of the earth with no Christian ministry. You must provide a chaplain for the prison." The Prime Minister was happy enough to do such a thing, provided there'd be somebody who could do it. Who in their right mind would volunteer to be a prison chaplain at the ends of the earth? I mean, it's not a good career move. I mean, it's a disastrous career move, really. And yet, Richard Johnson, who was training for the ministry at the University of Cambridge, a Yorkshireman who had been given a special scholarship to go there, Richard Johnson was approached by Wilberforce and Newton and persuaded, for the love of Christ, to serve the prisoners here in New South Wales. No one wanted him. The government didn't want him. The soldiers didn't want him, the few free settlers didn't want him, and the convicts certainly didn't want him. Nobody wanted the man. He couldn't get them to build a church for him. In the end, he financed the building of the church out of his own pocket, and a few months later they burnt it down. Nobody wanted the man. But he wanted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this new country, this penal colony, this prison. And so he was willing to do that which no person in their right, sensible, sane mind would do. The governor wasn't here because he wanted to be the governor of New South Wales. He was here because he was sent. The convicts weren't here because they wanted to be here. They had no idea what they were coming to. The soldiers who were here, they weren't here because they wanted to. Nobody else volunteered to be here. But this man whose love for Christ comes from the love of Christ and therefore loved other people enough to be mad for your sake. It goes on and on. The list of people, of Livingstone working in Africa, Florence Nightingale, who saw the pain and suffering in the Crimean War of the mid-19th century. Interesting to have Crimea coming back into the name of current warfares. But the 19th century Crimean War was an appalling bloodbath, and she saw that and couldn't stand it, and so recreated the whole nursing industry. Very fine Christian woman whose love of Christ meant that she was willing to serve others. There was an evangelist banker who went to the Crimean War also. And he saw, Mr. Durand, he saw the problems that were there. And he created a thing called the Red Cross out of his love of Christ. They all thought he was mad. He was so mad, he lost his fortune. Though he was a rich banker, he became impoverished and wound up bankrupt. But he established the Geneva Conventions and he established the Red Cross. He established the foundations of civilization at time of war, which is an important. Who would think that you could have a civilization in war? He created the thing that we would call war crimes today. He was impoverished and forgotten when they set up the Nobel Peace Prize and they found him and he was the first winner of it. But why was he in Crimea? Why? To share the gospel with people. Because the love of Christ controlled his life. Gladys Aylward in China, or... It just goes on and on. The list of mad Christians. Not mad in terms of letting off bombs and running around the country setting up terrorist organisations, but mad in not doing what the world expects, but rather what the love of God in Christ Jesus did, laying down their life for the salvation of other people. That's what Jesus did. Laid down his life for the salvation of other people. Even people who didn't want him. And it's not just in the past. It's not just a history lesson. It's in the present. I can tell you of the great blessing God has given me by working at the university for 30 or so years, of the large number of young men and women, graduates of university life, living comfortable prosperity of professional careers in Australia, but giving it all away because they discovered this compelling love of Christ. We prayed this morning, Helen and I, for some friends. They both have law degrees, one with commerce, the other with arts. They both could live in comfort and security. I mean, a good law degree in Sydney, it's a recipe for printing money, basically, isn't it? You can't do much better than have your... If you really want to get your children ahead, get them to do computing, commerce, law. There is money for it. That's what the dream would be. And here we've got this couple. They met each other at university. That's what they had as their degrees. And they gave it both... Well, they gave it all up. They've been missionaries in France for the last 20 or so years, taking the gospel to a people who do not want them. For if ever there's an anti-Christian nation in this world, it is France, bitterly opposed to the gospel and to the spread of the gospel. They are treated in much the same way as Australians treat Jehovah's Witnesses. They are called a cult and a sect for believing what you and I would take as normal. They're viewed as mad in France. They're viewed as mad in Australia. Why? Because they are persuaded that Christ loved them. And so persuaded of the love of Christ, they can do no other than take the gospel to people who do not want them. I've got two friends who are doctors. The only thing better than law degrees would be doctors, wouldn't it? Husband and wife, doctor. It's really a way to go. They had spent their kind of gap year in their youth. I don't know if you call it even a gap year, but they'd been to Japan. And through university studies, they'd come to understand more fully the love of Christ for them. And so they decided to go and be doctors, missionaries in Japan. Because the problem with being a medical missionary in Japan is you don't need doctors in Japan. The Japanese medical system is quite as good as any other medical system. So the only way to be missionaries in Japan was to give up medicine. So they did. Because being a medical doctor wasn't mattered. Being a missionary is what mattered. Taking the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to Japanese people is what mattered. And so here are two people whom the world thinks are mad. They've done all this study. They've got themselves qualified. they've now got the right to kind of work in this high status profession, well-paid profession, with a really good job and an interesting, important job, and they've thrown all that away to become missionaries in a nation that doesn't really want them, for people who don't want them. Japanese is one of the most difficult languages in the world to learn. It takes around 15 years to learn Japanese. They were there for 20 years, but it took them a long time to be able to be fluently preaching in Japan. But that's what they were doing. That's what they gave their life to do. They've returned from Japan now, and they run a Japanese church here in Sydney. And those years of Japanese living enables them to reach the many Japanese tourists and the Japanese migrants that we are developing here in Sydney, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus. And medicine plays no part in their lives. Their professional training, their careers, the rest, it all got thrown away because of the love of Christ for them. Paul, you're mad. Your great learning has driven you mad. If I'm out of my mind, it's for God's sake. But if I'm in my right mind, it's for your sake. Okay, so what is the love that compels like this, that motivates people like this? Look again at the text in front of you there and see what Paul says. It's about something he has concluded. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. That is, the love of Christ is not anti-intellectual. It's not some kind of insanity or irrationality. It's not irrational. It's something we can think, something we can know, something we can conclude, some conclusion we can draw. It's something that, having thought through, Paul came to a conclusion. And it's about a conclusion that many people have come to. It's an intellectual conclusion. He's persuaded by the evidence. It's a judgment that brings this conviction. And it's a conviction that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. See it again in the text. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Now let's take the ideas one at a time here, so that we can understand what this love of Christ is that so motivates us. He concluded that one has died. Well, that's right. That's just a brute fact. Jesus died. Mind you, the Muslims reject this fact. The Quran explicitly denies that Jesus died. They say that Jesus wasn't crucified and that he didn't die, which means, of course, both Islam and Christianity can't be right. We both could be wrong. Jesus never lived. But we both can't be right. For either he did die or he didn't die. If he didn't die, well, then Christianity is wrong, because Christianity is all about the death of Jesus. If he did die, Islam is wrong, because Islam explicitly says Jesus didn't die and wasn't crucified. So both can't be right. Which also means that people who say all religions are right can't be right either, can they? Because either Islam is wrong or Christianity is wrong. So if one religion is wrong, then all religions aren't right, are they? So the death of Jesus is one of the most important facts. If it's true, it removes Islam and removes all those religions that say all religions are right. All in one fact. But what is the fact? I mean, the overwhelming evidence is that Jesus did die. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Jesus died. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that Jesus died. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus died, page after page, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. If you cut out all references to the death of Jesus from the New Testament, you'll have confetti. You won't have a book left, because it's the basis of the arguments of the New Testament is the death of Jesus. Indeed, it is the continuing problem of Islam. Islam wants to see that Jesus was a prophet. Well, what did Jesus prophesy about most? His death. That's what it prophesied about. So if you're going to follow the prophet Jesus, you should believe that he died. He told them he was going to be killed, crucified. He predicted it. To accept Jesus as the prophet, but to deny his prophecies, is a nonsense. Indeed, Islam has major problems over the history of Jesus' death. But that's not what Paul is actually saying. What Paul is concluding is that he died for all. It's not that he died, but the reason he died, the consequence of his death. Now, this is different altogether. This is not just a brute fact of history. This is the reason and interpretation of his death. Why did he die? It wasn't because he had cancer, and he didn't have a car accident, and he wasn't caught in political machinations with the Roman Empire. He died for us. That is, he laid down his life voluntarily for us. It wasn't taken from him, but given by him. He could have fled. He could have stayed away from Jerusalem. He could have retired into the desert. He could have given up preaching. What he said was, he could have called God's angels, of legions of angels, to come and protect him. But he intentionally went to Jerusalem to be killed, and he did this for us. How? How did he die for us? That is, on our behalf and in our place. For that's what Jesus did. He died as our representative and as our substitute. Now, those two things are not exactly the same, are they? See, Australia has just selected its soccer team, its football team, to represent us at the World Cup. They are our representatives. They will have our football colours on. They will represent, they are the Australian team. They're not all Australian footballers. Some of us have been left behind. They're just a representative group. They are representing us. When they're playing, halfway through the game, the coach will call one of them off the field and put another one on his place. That's the substitute. To substitute is taking the actual place of the other person. The representative is representing you. Jesus dies as our representative on behalf of humanity and as our substitute in place of humanity. For the Bible makes clear that the wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't sin and so didn't deserve death. We deserve to die because we've sinned. We've rebelled against God and ignored God, turned our back on God, doing just what we want rather than what he wants. But Jesus did not do that. Not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus did not deserve to die, but he did die. Not his own death did he die, but our death he died. He died in our place as our substitute. And so the third part of the conclusion of the conclusion, therefore, says Paul, all have died. If he died my death for me, then I have already died. My penalty has already been paid for. My death has already happened. In his death, I died, so that I no longer have to die as a penalty for my sin, because my death has already happened. It happened a couple of thousand years before I was born. But it happened. My death to sin has already taken place. This conclusion of Paul's pushes the logic all the way. If Jesus died for our sins, then we died in his death at Calvary all those years ago. And so I am no longer then guilty in the presence of God. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I've been bought with the price of his only son. I'm pardoned. Why would he do such a thing? Not because I deserve it, but because he loved me and wanted to spare me the death I deserve. This is the love of Jesus, the love of the Christ, the love of Christ for me, that once I grasp hold of, then it controls and constrains everything else I do. That he would voluntarily give his life for me, his enemy, that I may not die the death I deserve, but have the eternal life he gives me. And therefore, his death is now our sanity. For now I'm forgiven, and I know that I'm forgiven. Now my life and eternity are certain and assured. I'm able to relate to God not out of fear of punishment, but out of love of forgiveness. Now the punishment has been paid, I am free. Free to serve him and his world. Free to lay down my life for the salvation of others. Free to live no longer for myself, but for him who died for me and was raised again. This is the sense of being loved that people long for. For it says that we matter. We matter to God. It says that we're safe. Safe even against death. It gives us the sense of significance and security that means we can build our lives positively. It means that we will do things that the world will consider mad and that we'll give up our career and our small kind of aspirations in order for the sake of the mission field, that we will volunteer our time and our efforts for other people's benefit, that we will stick at a hard and unloving marriage. We will raise our children to honour and serve God. We'll live for Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. It's not because we are mad, it's because we finally understood the truth. God loves us and has saved us just because he loved us and wants us to live as he would live for the salvation of other people, not for ourselves. It changes all the dimensions of the ways in which we think and act. This love of Christ. Once I grasp I am loved, I can act differently. When I think I've got to achieve something to be appreciated or to be significant, then I'm driven to achieve things. I'll become a first-class cricketer. I'll become a wealthy person, I'll become good looking, I will become whatever it might be. I've got to do these things so as to be of any significance or importance. I don't have to do anything to be significant or important. I'm so important, God sent his son to rescue me. God laid down his life for me. That is how important I am, and you are. And when I try and think of myself and my significance or my security, it's nearly always in comparison to you. We are constantly marking on the curve, as they say. It's not how much we know, it's just that we know more than the person next to us. And so, am I handsome? Well, I'm more handsome than the person next to me. Am I popular? Well, I'm more popular than the person next to me. Am I good at sport? You know, 80% of Australian men think they're above average at sport. They're below average in maths and stats, but they're above average in sport. Their whole view of being above average just means better than the other people. If you hang around with a lot of really poor second class, then you're really good, aren't you? In the world of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. We don't have to compare ourselves to anybody. We are equally loved by the God who sent his Son to die for us. We're equally loved by the Christ who laid down his life for us. And when I feel insecure, I do silly things to try and gain security. I try and win other people's popularity, their affection. I try and do what other people want me to do, dress the way people want me to dress, act the way people want people to act, so that I can feel safe and secure. But you can't be more safe and secure than being in the love of God that you find in Christ Jesus. And I'm not there because of the way I act or the way I dress or the way I behave. I'm there because Christ loves me. That's why. So I no longer have to act in order to kind of rise up to my status in life or achieve some status or aspire to some status in life. I have been given everything that there is in life and eternity in the death of Jesus. Once I grasp that, then I act out of a full heart, not an impoverished heart. I don't act in order to be full. I act because I am full, full and running over, as a child's chorus I was taught in my Sunday school days. Full and running over is the love of Christ in my life, so that I no longer live for myself, but as the verse next says, but for him who died for me and rose again. How do you live for Christ in this mad world? By laying down your life for other people, that's how. By putting yourself out for others, that's how. You want to be like Christ? Well, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the way to be Christ-like is to go into the world to save sinners. That's the way to be Christ-like. And how do I do that? Well, by putting other people ahead of myself in every aspect and avenue of life. That's how I do that. From doing the washing up to putting out the garbage, from welcoming in the newcomer who comes to caring for the aged person who still needs help, from giving meals to the young mother as she's just had a new baby and is struggling with things, to giving up my job and going into the mission field. As a community here, it's not just in reaching out to the others who have come from the Martoma background, but reaching out to the Australian community with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't rely upon us old Anglo fellows. We've lost the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is richer and stronger in the new waves of ethnic migrations that have come, the Koreans and the Chinese and maybe the Indians as well. But reaching out beyond the grounds, the rounds of, well, we come from southern India and they're northern Indians. It's irrelevant. They're next door neighbours. Reach them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's what matters. Putting myself out for other people's salvation is what matters. But they eat different kind of food. So, it's an irrelevance, isn't it? What they eat. The kingdom of God is not about what you eat, what you drink, but about the power of the Spirit and of righteousness and of joy in the Holy Spirit. No, we live for other people because Jesus lived for us. And we lay down our lives for other people because Jesus laid down his life for us. For once I have concluded that I am dead in the death of Jesus, I no longer have the right to live my life my way, because it's not my life, it's his life. He's paid for it. I now must live his life his way, which means laying down my life for other people. Understand the gospel of the death of Jesus for our sins. Feel the full weight of that love, and it changes the way you live. And that is how we live in the light of the gospel.